What's up, Don? We're recording. All right. So, review. And I've been encouraged to expedite this review, so I will do my best.
That's the pot calling, Kevin.
Thanks. Amen, brother. All right. So, you know, this started a few weeks back. One of the things that we looked at was cornerstone statements, particularly coming out of Jesus' comments in the Gospels, where in parables, he laid the groundwork for this idea that his return would be unexpected for those who were ignorant, negligent, wicked, generally uninformed. That for those people who were not watchful, he would be coming like a thief in the night. And it would be sudden, and they wouldn't have enough time to prepare because they weren't watching for the signs, and they weren't being obedient. So that was the groundwork, and we saw that clearly. And we saw that clearly reflected in Paul's writings as well as elsewhere in the New Testament. We also talked about Peter, which we'll see again tonight, Peter's reference to how in prophecy sometimes the Lord will refer to a day as a way of actually referring to a thousand-year period. And we talked about that going all the way back to Genesis with the statement to Adam that on the day he ate from the fruit of the tree of knowledge, he would die, and he lived to be over 900 years of age, which we think is the origin of this understanding, but certainly can be tracked elsewhere. We'll talk a little bit more about that tonight. We also began to look at phrases in Revelation such that center on the concept of, "Behold, I come quickly," where Jesus, in describing the events pertaining to his return, says on occasion in the book of Revelation, "Behold, I come quickly," or some variation of that kind of phrase. And we talked about the words, the Greek words taku and takos, and we'll talk more about other passages that use those tonight. And particularly we were looking at their occurrence in a couple places in chapter 2, chapter 3, and also in chapter 20. And we saw that all of those five places or six places in those chapters are very similar in the way it's phrased, and they're all essentially saying, "Watch because I come quickly." And we said, well, he's either saying quickly in the sense of coming soon, or he's saying quickly in the sense of the rapid occurrence of the events that will precipitate his return. And we saw that really the only way to make any sense of these things, given the details of the passage, is that this is in line with the statements about the thief in the night, that for those who are not expecting, who are not being vigilant, who need to repent, who are disobedient, it will come too fast for them to prepare. It will come suddenly upon them. And one of the key proofs for that was the fact that in two of these places, Jesus uses these "or else" statements, "repent or else I will come quickly." And there's no way that whether or not he came soon or came much later was dependent upon whether or not one particular church or another repented. But whether or not his coming was sudden for that church definitely depended on whether or not that church was repentant and obedient. So very clear that the parallel phrasing in all of those meant, be watchful, because when I come, it'll seem sudden if you're not, in line with the rest of the New Testament. We also looked at Revelation 3:10 last week, where we saw this phrase, the hour of temptation, and a potential promise that Jesus makes to the church of the Philadelphians, who were being faithful at that time, that because they were faithful, God would see them through the hour of temptation, or another phrase would be the great tribulation. So was this a unique promise that basically guaranteed to the Philadelphians that Jesus would come in their lifetime, that they would see the hour of tribulation? And we said, no, really, this isn't a specific promise to them that guarantees that they would see that. It is a general promise made to all Christians that Jesus is telling the Philadelphians that their current obedient behavior qualified them for that promise. And so a couple things here on that point, just to reiterate that there's a bunch of conditional statements. There's no guarantee that the Philadelphians are going to continue to be faithful, and there's no guarantee that God is going to have Jesus come back in their lifetime. The only guarantee is that if they are faithful, and if he does come back in their lifetime, God will preserve them through that hour. That's the only part that's guaranteed. The other parts are conditional. So there was nothing particularly problematic about Revelation 3:10. We also talked about sort of a by the way, and this is a large-scale point, the transcendent you is at work in all of these passages anyway, so we don't have to worry so much that just because he's talking to the Philadelphians, it only works to that generation of Philadelphians as opposed to generations of Christians later who might read that passage. It works the same way as Deuteronomy 18 does, which we've talked about in the past. Lastly, we also commented on how throughout the New Testament, God is purposefully coy or enigmatic about the exact amount of time before Jesus' return. He even tells us why he doesn't give us that information, and it is in order to motivate us so that we'll always be vigilant. If he divulges the information, then people will get lazy, is the idea. They won't have the motivation, so that they'll get slack in their efforts to be obedient to Christ. So it's a motivational issue. And so all of these statements that we see in the New Testament where God is reminding them that as far as the revelations of God are concerned, he hasn't told us when he's coming back. So as far as God's revelations are concerned, they need to act as though it could happen at any moment or it could begin to happen at any moment. And that is all about motivating us. It's absolutely not about guaranteeing that God was going to come back or Jesus was going to come back in their lifetimes.
I mean, even for people who don't necessarily need the motivation, it's still a statement that essentially is saying, look, you need to live right at all times, not just because you know when I'm getting there. You know, like, your boss is showing up, better do our job today. No, just do your job every day. And that's the statement that God's making is, you don't know when I'm coming, so just do your job all the time.
Right. But it is, so at any rate, one thing that we know is true throughout the entire New Testament teaching concerning the return of Jesus Christ is not only that God is deliberately enigmatic, he doesn't give the exact amount of time before the return of Christ, but also that the only thing that God does that indicates the starting point is to point to the signs. When the signs start to happen, that's when the quick timetable is in play. But before the signs start to happen, there is no indication that there's a soonness.
There's in fact indications that it could be a longer period of time than expected. But we'll see why some other confirmation of this idea that the soonness is always related to the amount of time once the signs start unfolding, heralding Jesus' return, in terms of direct prophetic timetables for how much time in terms of years and days this will take once the events start actually being visible.
Let me see that if we get far enough.
Yeah.
So tonight I want to touch, we're going to move from the idea of behold, I come quickly to another phrase in English, a couple more phrases in English, which have similar connotations, starting with the phrase, the time is at hand, which we see in Revelation chapter 1, very close to the beginning of the book, and also in Revelation 22, very close to the end of the book. Revelation chapter 1 says, it says, who bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw? That's in reference to John. Blessed is he that reads and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. And Revelation 22 similarly says in verse 10, and he says unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. So, for the preterists, they believe that the book of Revelation was written in the 60s AD and that Christ returned in 70 AD. Consequently, for them, this phrase at hand is a way of saying it's just a few short years away. A few short years after when the book was written, somewhere in the mid-60s, Christ returned around the year 70. So for them, that's what at hand means, that it's near in time to the writing of the book. So what does it mean? A couple things we're going to cover here. That the phrase, the time is at hand, doesn't really work with preterism. And actually, I think we're going to hold off on that one tonight because we don't want to get into the complexity of it. But we are going to focus on what we believe the correct literal meaning of the phrase, time is at hand, means. And so we want to start with some vocabulary, if you want to scroll down. The Greek word that's being used here is the word angus. And it's Strong's number 1451, which I might use that instead of trying to pronounce the Greek incorrectly so often.
I think he got the Greek.
Angus. And that's the word that's being used in the Greek for at hand. And you also see it related to the word angizo, which is the verb form. And that's Strong's number 1448. So we have a sort of noun and we have a verb form here in the Greek, closely related to one another. We see it used, for example, by John the Baptist, who says the kingdom of God was at hand. And we'll talk more about John the Baptist in a second, but one of the reasons I point this out is because it's not the case that the only time we have at hand used with regard to the kingdom is in a book that preterists allege was written in the mid-60s A.D., which they allege is a mere 5 years before the return of Christ. We also have at hand being used at the earliest portions of the New Testament. We're talking about the years mid to late 20s A.D., almost 45 plus years, give or take, before the return of Christ.
The preterist concept.
The preterist return of when Christ would come in 70 A.D. So you can't just go, well, okay, at hand, a few short years away, because that's when Revelation was written versus when they allege Christ returned. Because you also have to explain why at hand would be used 45 years before when they allege Christ returned. And that's, in first century terms, that's either half a lifetime or it's a whole lifetime. Because people don't regularly live into their 70s and 80s necessarily. So if you're telling people that aren't necessarily going to live for another 45 years that the kingdom is at hand, well, that's a whole lifetime away from their point of view. So it's just worth pointing out that we see this phrase very early in the New Testament, and our understanding of what it means has to be able to explain its occurrence everywhere, not just in Revelation. And it might be fine that we would divide them up into stuff that's in the early part of the New Testament and stuff that's in Revelation, but we need an explanation in some sense that will work for everything. So we're going to talk about the use of this verb form, engizo, that we see throughout the New Testament. We're going to start with Peter, who's writing around the 60s, the mid-60s A.D., and consequently, when Peter uses this, it could work with the preterist understanding. They allege that Christ returned in 70 A.D. Peter's using this phrase in Gizo in the mid-60s. Okay, that could be a few short years away. Maybe that's how Peter meant it. However, we can also look at Paul and James. And what is Paul? When does Paul use in Gizo, and how does he use it? So Paul's writing Romans about 57 to 58 A.D. So this is now over a decade before the preterists alleged Jesus returned. So that's like 13 years. Pretty good long time at this point, not just a few short years away. I mean, that's about the same distance between my current age and when I graduated college. This is a long time for somebody. So what is Paul saying? Not only is the time frame interesting, but
college was 16 years away.
I'm saying give or take. I'm just saying. I mean, 13 years, 16 years. I just came up with an example. I could say my sophomore, junior year in college. Does that make you more comfortable? But I'm just saying it's a long period of time.
We did do 5 years.
Anyway.
Wow.
Take it easy.
How many did you? Never mind. So besides the fact that this is that Paul's writing this 12-13 years before the preterist alleged Jesus returns, we also have problems with the details of the context in which Paul uses this. So when Paul uses this word engizo, which means at hand or near at hand, he says, now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. So you can see that idea of nearer. But what is near, according to Paul? It's not the beginning of the tribulation events, which will lead to Jesus' return. It is the actual salvation that Jesus will bring when he returns. Now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed. And so the problem here is, Paul's not writing to Jewish Christians living in Jerusalem who are being persecuted by the church in Jerusalem to say that their salvation from Jewish persecution is near at hand. Maybe that kind of model might work for the preterists who believe that Jesus' return in 70 AD is in conjunction with the destruction of the temple and the expulsion of the Jews. But the problem is that Paul's writing to Christians in Rome. And he's talking about their relief from persecution. And the Christians were not relieved from persecution in 70 AD when they were living in Rome. Those Roman Christians went on for hundreds of years being persecuted. There was no salvation experienced for these Roman Christians in 70 AD. So that the idea that Paul is telling them that their salvation is near at hand in reference to Christ coming back in 70 AD, as the predators allege, just doesn't work. Next, we can talk about James. James is writing around 45 to 50 AD, so now notice that we're some 20 to 25 years before the preterists allege that Christ returned. This is half a lifetime at least, maybe, for an average person living in the first century, give or take. And so what does James say? Is he telling people that the Lord is at hand 20 to 25 years from now? I mean, shoot, that's almost like it's about as close as it was when we started. So it's not really a great thing to say. If you mean it's near at hand, meaning like three decades from now, that's not what at hand would mean in anybody's concept of it.
Especially not if you started out with, let's say, 40 years and now you're ticked down to 25 years. You wouldn't say it's near at hand now. You might want to wait another 15 or 20 years before you start.
Because you're not even halfway through the amount of time before it happens. Mm-hmm. So, of course, the idea here is that Peter and Paul and James all have to be consistent in what they mean. And if it doesn't work for Paul and it doesn't work for James, then it certainly is not what Peter intended either. If Paul and James meant it, okay, I won't say that another way. So, let's talk about John the Baptist and what's going on with him when he uses this word in Gizo. Again, this is some 40 years before 70 AD when the preterists alleged that Christ would return. The idea from the preterists is they're going to be able to take this word in Gizo literally, that it means near at hand, they would say, and they can take it to mean near at hand if they mean it's only a few short years away.
So the phrase John is using in total is the kingdom of God is near at hand.
Near at hand, right.
So
the kingdom of God is at hand.
What we're using John the Baptist for is to examine the way preterists interpret the use of the same or similar, very closely related phrase in Revelation, to say their interpretation of in Revelation does not work.
So one of the things, I mean, we have to, even from our perspective, we have to be able to explain what John means when he says this, right?
When John
the Baptist says it, what does he mean when he says the kingdom of God is at hand? Now, for the Jewish people living at this time, when John began to preach this idea that the kingdom of God was at hand, they were expecting...
John the Baptist,
because otherwise we are talking about John the Apostle sometimes, so... When John the Baptist begins to preach this message, the Jews were expecting a literal physical kingdom involving the land promises. Abraham had been promised a specific geographic area. The Jews had been expecting for that to be delivered back to them. And that the Messiah, the anointed king, would rule over them and deliver them from their enemies so they could rule and serve God in that land without fear. That's what the Jews were expecting. By the way, that's what you should still be expecting. I don't mean to imply that that's incorrect. But there's no massive geographic or political event that took place in the first century in 70 AD or otherwise that would align with that Jewish expectation. So in order for John the Baptist to mean this in a literal sense in terms of at hand, you have to allegorize what the kingdom is. It can't be that it's literally about to happen and then a literal physical kingdom. It could be literally about to happen in an allegorical spiritual kingdom that doesn't really have a tangible expression in any kind of political sense.
Do the preterists allegorize the kingdom?
Yeah.
What Brian's saying is that is what the preterists are doing. You haven't identified that, so it almost sounds like that's what you were proposing.
No.
No, I didn't think
what I'm saying is,
I'm just saying,
in order to take this word in Gizo literally and as a reference to Jesus coming back in 70 AD, the preterists are forced to allegorize, that is, not take literally the idea of the kingdom. So, great, congratulations. You think you're enforcing a literal interpretation of the Greek phrase for at hand. Meanwhile, you're having to abandon a literal interpretation of the kingdom.
Right.
So I don't know what value emphasizing that they're able to take at hand literally is for them.
Yes, they clearly believe that the kingdom came, though.
Yes, but not in the way that any Jewish person was expecting at the time, right?
Not only did you just miss Jesus coming in the clouds, you also missed a physical kingdom. You missed them both.
Right. So, my question is, if you're a preterist, and you don't hold that the prophecies are literally fulfilled, Why are you clinging to and insisting on what you think is the only available literal interpretation of the phrase at hand?
Well, yeah, why care about the literal interpretation of the timetable
indicators
if you don't care about the literal physical fulfillment of the events that those timetables are indicating?
It doesn't mean that we can't take the phrase at hand literally. It's simply a question that I would pose to the preterist. Why is it so important to you that this thing gets taken literally when this other huge component of it is not going to be taken literally by you and can't be taken literally by you? It doesn't make any sense. Be consistent. If it's got to be literal, then they both have to be literal. Yeah.
I'm just trying to, maybe offline, but I need to understand the brand of preterism that you guys investigated doing this.
We investigated several of them, so then we tried to sort of condense it down into things that apply to all of them.
At this point, everything we say should apply to both the full and the partial preterists.
Some preterists may not make each of the arguments we're examining. We're just examining arguments that do come up from time to time.
Well, y'all just at least allude to what I'm saying or thinking is that, first of all, many full preterists believe that the Book of Revelation was written in 60 AD or 65 AD prior to 70. So in that sense, notwithstanding the ones that are decades before, but at hand is utilized in that way.
Sure.
The ones that I've looked at believe that the kingdom did come spiritually.
Right. And that's what we're in agreement. But the point is, why is it so important to them to say, we have to take this phrase at hand literally, but by the way, we're not going to take the kingdom as a literal thing?
I mean, I get that doesn't make any point on this on our side. It's just gaining an understanding also of what they feel like they literally believe. You know, it's like...
The kingdom... I mean, they can say the kingdom came, but they cannot say it literally came in the way it was. And that's the point is, if it's literal concerning the timing cue, it should also be literal concerning the interpretation.
I would assume that whether they're full or partial, based upon what denomination they came out of during the Reformation, and what we talked about on Sunday about Augustine and stuff, that their concept of heaven, or the kingdom at least, would be such that that would directly affect their conclusion with regards to even the timing of the substance of the kingdom as well.
As we said at the beginning of this study,
your
understanding of what the kingdom of God is, how it's going to manifest, is inherently linked to whether you're a preterist or a futurist. Whether it's because you start with the question of when, or you start with the question of what, your answer on either of those questions is going to impact the answer on the other. You can't avoid it.
If it's a spiritual kingdom, then you can make it happen whenever you want, because it's not necessarily...
Right.
It's sort of the same thing that, maybe like Catholicism or even Calvinists might do, too.
In the sense of the kingdom. Mm-hmm. I do think it's funny that often preterists will start by saying, well, look, if Jesus didn't come back and he didn't set up his kingdom in the first century, then people are going to say he's a false prophet because he says he's coming back soon. But then if I were a critic or a skeptic from an outsider perspective, I would go, well, you can say all you want happened in the first century. If it's not physically occurring, then Jesus is still a false prophet. You can predict your metaphorical return, and that means nothing. It's a prophecy of nothing. It's meaningless. So,
an intangible fulfillment of a prophecy is about as good as a prophecy unfulfilled. Yeah. So,
how would you disprove?
We're way down the rabbit hole. Yeah. I think we've covered it. It's a good topic, but I'm going to move on.
Just a quick question. Are we going to cover dispensationalism and covenant theology?
Not in this study.
The next study?
We haven't really done that yet, but we could.
It's possible.
Yeah.
Right.
Sure.
So, first, I want to deal with John the Baptist and Jesus when they use this phrase that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We need to explain it as much as the preterists do, right? So, in the case of John the Baptist and Jesus, when they say that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, what they're referring to is the fact that Israel's king, the Messiah, the Christ, had invaded history and was on the world stage at that point in time. So, the king is here in his authority. In that sense, the kingdom is here as well. And that's the sense that both John and Jesus meant it. They were not talking about it in the sense of a prediction of the coming of the kingdom and the establishment of that kingdom by the king. They were simply talking about the king being present and exhibiting the authority that he would have in the kingdom. So that's John and Jesus. But we still have to deal with Peter and Paul and James and John and their use of it, because they use it in a prophetic sense in reference to the return of Christ rather than his first coming.
Are you going to go through any New Testament, like, or the gospel scriptures that prove that at all, or no? I mean, doesn't Jesus make hands about the miracles of here, so therefore, I mean, the kingdom is at hand, any of that type of stuff?
Well, I mean, I've stipulated that those are the phrases that John and Jesus are using. They're talking about the kingdom of God is at hand, and one of the times Jesus says that if I work miracles among you, then, it's the finger of God. And so the idea is that God's authority for the kingdom was present in him as a person. Now, that is obviously just our interpretation of it, but it is a viable interpretation.
Those statements are more along the lines of the kingdom is near.
Right, or it's present.
Specifically using the term from the Greek eugizo, which may or may not, just to Don's point, may or may not be in those specific forms. Was that your...
John, at least with the case of John that I'm referring to, he does use eugizo. The point is, we have an explanation for this. Now, does somebody else have an alternate explanation of what's going on with John and Jesus? Sure. The preterists might say, well, 40 years they're using it to refer to the fact that Jesus is coming in 70 AD, which they think still somehow soon enough because it's only 40 years, which I think is ridiculous because that's a long period of time.
Right. I don't know. So, okay. I'm just saying, if they have difficulty, if you pointed a flaw in their argument, the logic of their argument, based upon that word with the epistles from the apostles, then it would be even more problematic in the Gospels, correct? If you're basing it on a timing element, being near, then
right.
20 more years beyond that
right.
would not be at all. So how do they handle
it? In that sense, the state...
Is the word used in the Gospels at all?
Yeah, John. Like I told you, John uses the word engizo when he says the kingdom of heaven is at hand.
Okay,
but then he immediately identifies Jesus to the crowd.
Right.
So
it's a powerful early...
You're right in that if it's a problem for James to use this phrase in around 45 AD, it's an even bigger problem for the preterists for Jesus and John to be using it in 27 to 30 or so AD.
Right.
However, I'm conceding, and this is part of our argument as well, that when John and Jesus use it, they're not referring to the prophetic sense of the second coming. They're referring to the presence of Christ and his authority during his first coming. And so that gets both us and the preterists out of hot water with regard to John and Jesus' use of engizo. It does not deal with the use from Peter, Paul, James, and John, which still need to be addressed because those are prophetic in reference to the second coming. Does that put us back on course, I hope? All right, so...
Move on to what it means.
What does at hand mean? All right, so we're going to start with Luke 21:29. Hopefully this will get us back on our footing. So here's Jesus using this phrase, not in terms of preaching that he has at the beginning of the Gospels where he says the kingdom of heaven is at hand, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Here's Jesus using it with regard to a prophetic reference to his return. Luke 21:29. This is Luke's rendition of the Olivet Discourse, which we spent a lot of time talking about, this long series of signs that Jesus gives in response to the apostles asking him, what will be the sign of your return and when will it be, etc., etc. In Luke's version, we see this phrase occurring towards the end of that passage. He says, in verse 29, and he spoke unto them a parable, saying, behold the fig tree and all of the trees. When they now shoot forth, you see and know yourselves that the summer is now at hand. Notice, how do you know that the summer is near at hand? Well, you observe the characteristic traits of the summer on the fig tree and the other trees. Notice that this is about the only starting point we ever get is when the signs begin to start. That's when you know it's near. So, he finishes in verse 31 and he says, so likewise, you, when you see these things, all these signs that I just listed for you that will lead up to my return, when you see those things come to pass, then, at that point, when the signs are happening, and you see the signs happening, that's when you know the kingdom of God is nigh at hand.
He could have said, how do you know when the fig tree, when summer's coming on? Well, it's 4 months, Jesus. That would be a timetable.
It won't be snowing. It's not going to start snowing before the fig tree is.
Different point. Go ahead.
Nevertheless, clearly here, the starting point is when the signs begin to happen. That's at that point is the only time when we will be able to know that it's near at hand. The preterist error, in my opinion, here with regard to this phrase, in one sense, is simply that they assume the word at hand has to do, that the starting point for it being at hand is the moment that Jesus or Peter or Paul or James speaks these words. But the reality is that the at hand, the starting point for at hand is when the signs begin to happen. And that's always been the way that it was.
Especially in passages like this, or arguably the book of Revelation, which deals with some of the very same signs that are being discussed here by Jesus. So essentially in that book of Revelation, he's about to describe any of these same things in more elaborate detail and some additional information. And he's saying, when you see these things, know that the time is at hand. It's the same statement he's making here. That when you see the stuff happening, the Antichrist standing in the temple, know that the time is at hand. So it's at hand right now? No, not now, but when you see the Antichrist standing in the temple. That's what Jesus is doing. He's attaching the at hand to seeing these signs which he's given.
And the only thing Peter, Paul, and James are doing is they had understood from Jesus that once the signs begin, then the kingdom would be near. And so they're passing that admonition on to their fellow Christians in the same larger context that Jesus intended it. Not without that context, not in a vacuum that ignores that context, but as shorthand as part of that larger contextual understanding that they had received from Christ. Futurism, therefore, can take this phrase at hand literally to mean near. It's just a question of the starting point. For the preterists, the starting point is when these words are iterated for the first time, when they're said for the first time. For us, the starting point is when the signs begin to occur.
It doesn't make any sense.
So,
what doesn't make sense?
Their understanding of it, just even contextually, doesn't make sense. I mean, these are scholars, right?
Well, you have in certain doctrinal issues. Sometimes scholars who are raised with or attached to a certain point of view, or publishing on a certain point of view, and selling books, and are committed in a career path, are looking at the points that help them. They're not like looking at it from all sides to see if it's worthy of holding it. So when what's happening here, and these may not be the most sometimes some of these arguments that we're tackling are things that you see a lot of times if you're looking on the web or you're having conversations with these people, but they may not be something that the most astute scholars of preterism are going to use. But we have seen this one pop up, this one where they latch on to Revelation's use of the word at hand and go, see, he must have been right about to return in the first century. And you say, no, this phrase is used in other ways. It doesn't always mean that something's right about to happen, and most particularly it's used in places where it's introduced by Jesus to say, when you see the signs, then it's at hand.
And by the way, the book of Revelation is a more expanded, detailed list of signs than we even find in the Olivet Discourse. So it's perfectly consistent for the message to still be, when these signs begin to occur, know that it's near at hand.
Excellent.
Now, not only is it inconsistent for the preterists to say they take the timing cues literally, but then take the actual concept non-literally when it comes to the kingdom of God. But on the other hand, the futurists can be consistently literal. We can take the phrase at hand literally to mean near, as long as the starting point is the beginning of the signs. And we can interpret the actual thing itself, the kingdom of God, literally. So we can be consistently literal. The preterists cannot be consistently literal. So that's how we would deal with the phrase at hand. It can be taken literally, but the issue is the starting point. The starting point has to be the signs. That's how it goes all the way back to Luke, when Jesus made the statement initially. So another English phrase that you see, and I say English phrase because some of the underlying Greek is similar to stuff we've already seen, is this phrase, things which must shortly come to pass. And here it is in Revelation chapter 1 and Revelation chapter 22. Revelation 1:1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And then again at the end he says, and the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. So, does shortly, it's the same old question, does shortly here mean soon, or does it mean a rate of occurrence? That the events will transpire at a very short period of time, very quickly, whenever they start, or does it mean that they're going to start not very long time from now? That's the question. we're going to see that the vocabulary could potentially work either way, and we're going to get into the preterists, into the vocabulary here in a moment. First question again is, if we assume soon, from whose perspective? From a human perspective? Soon for me is this year, a couple months. That's soon. If you tell me it's 4 years from now, I'm like, I mean, I got a kid that's going to be born in 3 months. That seems soon, kind of, but it also sometimes seems like it's still a long way off for me. If you tell me soon, you better not mean 40 years. So ultimately, we saw the answer to this question from Peter's perspective, where he says, we want to make sure that we count soonness in terms of a proper understanding of how the Lord refers to soonness or days in prophecy, not according to human timetables. So it could literally be 2,000 years and still be soon enough in God's timetable in prophecy. In addition to that, it would be interesting to me that Peter, who's writing in the mid-60s, would refer to things like a day is like 1,000 years in the Lord's sight, the Lord is long-suffering because he wants us to repent. If Peter understands that the Lord's actually coming a few years later, why would you be writing things that say thousands of years and long-suffering if what you really mean is, you know, we're not even going to finish this decade, people, and he's going to be back yet?
I may not even finish writing this book and sending it to
you. Well, the point is that 1,000 years and long-suffering implies Peter's trying to convey it could be a long time. And that doesn't really work with the idea from the preterist perspective that Peter would have thought it was coming in a few short years.
We've already covered Peter's. So
right, but I'm leading it into something new.
I understand what you're doing, but
right.
We don't need to take as much time on it.
So for the preterist, Peter would have to have misunderstood Jesus' teaching on this to be speaking in terms of the potential for thousands of years and long-suffering. Is Peter, in his understanding of Jesus' teaching concerning the timetable, is Peter fast and loose, or do we have indications that he has very specific and in-depth understanding about Jesus? Do you want me to skip this part or what?
I mean, I'm just going to ask you a question. I think we've covered this to a certain extent, so I don't want to recover it. I think we've covered that part as well. I think what we're doing is applying Peter, a discussion we had about Peter already, to another phrase that preterists sometimes use. So I don't know that we need
okay,
to...
Okay, I'm going to skip the parts about the denarius and yeah. All that stuff, because I think we have made reference to it before, so we'll move
sure.
past it. I think we've already made a sufficient point concerning Peter. So let's switch gears and say, that was all, what if it does mean soon? Well, soon from God's prophetic point of view or soon from a normal human time point? But now let's switch gears. Soon doesn't mean, or shortness or coming shortly doesn't mean soon. It's not supposed to mean soon. So let's prove that point of view. What it means is the idea of a quick rate of occurrence. A series of events that have to take place within a short amount of time. Not short amount of time from now, but from when they start to when they finish is a very short amount of time. They happen quickly. So that's what it means. Clear enough? Okay. So let's look at the vocabulary. The key Greek word here that appears in these verses is a compound phrase, entakos, and simply means like in or within. Entakos is a word we've seen before. And it doesn't mean tacos. I know everybody's kind of snickering because it sounds like I'm saying tacos. But here again is the definition. If you'll scroll down, I can't believe you just did that. Land of the lost. Great. Pass this. There you go. So here again is the definition of tacos, Strong's number 5034. Notice that it primarily means quickness or speed, which speaks of the rate at which events occur, not the nearness in time. Now, it can infer nearness if the starting point for that quick occurrence is right now. But if there is no reference to the starting point, it doesn't have any promises regarding how near it is in time. So one of the things we're going to point out is that it's also related to this other word, takus. So you see that likewise also means quick, fleet, or speedy, just by quick reference there. And another related word is takeos, which again means quickly or shortly. So we're going to start with some places where these words appear in the New Testament. So here's Luke 16:6, and this is within a parable, and there's one guy speaking to another, and he says, 100 measures of oil is what is owed to me, and in response, the second man says, okay, take your writing and write down quickly and write down 50. And the context here inside the parable sort of implies that the starting point this place is right now. Sit down right now and quickly write this down. But if you look at Luke 5, at 1 Timothy 5:22, we have the following phrase. Lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be a partaker of other men's sins. Keep thyself pure. So this word suddenly here is one of these words. I believe it's takeos in this case. Now, is Paul telling Timothy, right now, while you're reading this letter, by the way, I don't know exactly when you're reading this letter because I wrote it to you from some other city and we don't have email, so it's going to take a certain duration from this letter to get from my hand to you to read it. Nevertheless, the moment you read this letter, don't immediately lay hands on somebody. Is that what Paul's saying? The starting point is when Timothy reads these words? Probably not. What Paul's saying is, in general, whenever you feel the occasion where you may want to lay hands on somebody, don't do it quickly. So notice that in this context, unlike Luke 16, there is no implied now as the starting point. It's a whenever the circumstances arise, don't do it quickly. Is that clear? So that you can clearly see these phrase, this word does not always imply that the starting point for the quick occurrence is right now. It can be whenever. And that's how I want to argue that it's meant when it's used in Revelation. If we look at this other word that's related, 50:32, tachyon, we see this used in John 13:27, and it says, and after the sop, which is when Judas dipped concerning the Last Supper, it says that after he dipped it, then Satan entered into him. So notice we have the starting point here in the context. Then Jesus said unto Judas, that what you're going to do, do quickly. But the context is told to us here. The word tachyon doesn't tell us the context or the starting point. The starting point is told to us by the context. So the point is, we have to look at the context to find out when the starting point is. John 11:29 similarly tells us when the starting point is. It's not the Greek word that tells us this, it's the context. And then I want to move on to Luke 18 and a connection between Luke 18 and Revelation 6, which I think is beyond all the samples. This one really proves what takos means when it's used in Revelation concerning the events related to the return of the Lord. Luke 18 is a parable. And it says to them, Jesus spoke this parable to them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint, saying, there was in a city a certain judge who didn't fear God, and he didn't have any regard for men. There was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, avenge me of my adversary. Notice that she's praying for vengeance against people who've done her injustice.
Justice.
Yeah, she wants justice. She wants vengeance, justice. Verse 4, and he, the judge, would not for a while. How long did she have to ask him for justice and vengeance before he acted? Did he act immediately? Clearly not. Clearly, he did not for a while. Afterward, he said within himself, though I fear not God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming. How long did she have to come to him? Was it immediately as soon as she asked for vengeance? No, she had to keep asking repeatedly, for a while.
She wore him down.
She wore him down. Verse 6, and the Lord said, hear what the parable of the unjust judge is telling you. Verse 7, shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry out day and night, though he bears long with them? So, does God avenge the saints immediately? No. He waits a while, bearing with them for a while. They have to cry out day and night repeatedly. It's not the first time that they ask that he does it. Verse 8, I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Takos. Why? Does it mean that he's going to avenge them immediately as soon as they ask? Clearly not. The context is, there's going to be a while in which they're going to be asking and hoping and waiting and not receiving, but when it happens, when he finally does it, he will execute judgment fast. And then Jesus even goes so far as to conclude this way, nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? So in other words, this whole thing, not only does it relate to why you should keep praying all the time, but ultimately it relates to the idea of God bringing justice for the saints when Jesus returns.
So they're going to have to, the saints are going to have to wait a long time, and then when God does decide to take action, he's going to act in a very short order to bring Jesus back. That's the whole conclusion of this
prayer. And most importantly, the tachos clearly does not mean immediate action or nearness in time. So, now let's move down to Revelation 6. Notice that this picks up almost right where the parable left off. Revelation 6:9. Everybody knows about the seals in the book of Revelation. Jesus gets this book from the Father, and it is sort of sealed up with ancient kind of seals, sort of like stamps that prevent people from being able to open the book unless they're authenticated, unless that person has the authority. Jesus has the authority, so he opens the seals. And every time he opens the seal, we get a little description of something that's going to happen in the future. And at the fifth seal, it says, John the Apostle writing this, says, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? Notice, they're doing the exact same thing that the widow did in the parable. And just like the judge represented God in the parable, now God is being called upon to act as a judge.
And these people have been crying out, and they've been waiting for a while.
Right, and we'll see that as we go forward here. Verse 11. And white robes were given to every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants and also their brethren should be killed as they were, and that should be fulfilled. So, some of the stuff on vocabulary here. Notice, they're told to wait a little season. Well, that's great. Maybe little season is this, you know, short period of a few years that the preterists like to be talking about between the mid-60s and 70 AD. However, it's clear that they've already been waiting for God's vengeance for a period of time before that little season. So, yeah, they may only have to wait a little season from that point forward, but they've been waiting for it for longer than a little season.
They're waiting for long enough to cry out and ask him how much
longer. How much longer?
It's obviously long enough for them to want to ask.
Right. Now, that word yet, which is a small little word in English and Greek, is the word eti, which means of a thing which went on formerly, of a thing which continues at present. So they've already been waiting. How long have they been waiting? The text doesn't tell us. It could be that they've been waiting millennia. It could be that these are the saints who've been dying since the very beginning of Christianity. Now they're all collected there, their souls before God in heaven, waiting for that final vengeance all the way from that day in the first century to today. It could be. It could be that it's just a few decades or a couple of years before the short while. We don't know. The text doesn't say explicitly. But we do know that they're waiting for more than just a little season. Now, a couple other facts to consider at this point. First, Christian martyrdom was a hallmark of the first few centuries A.D. Absolute fact. Christians were being martyred in the first couple centuries A.D. Number two, in the context of Revelation 6, God's vengeance is defined specifically as God overthrowing the wicked when Christ returns to rule. Revelation 6:15, just a few verses later. And the kings of the earth. Just a few kings? No. The kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves. Why did they hide themselves? Because God's over here in Jerusalem with the Romans destroying the Jerusalem? Is that why all the kings of the earth and all the slaves and everybody's hiding and all the commanders and all the rich men? Uh-uh. They're hiding themselves in the caves and the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and the rocks, Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of the Lamb's wrath has come, and who is able to stand? In other words, Jesus Christ is coming back, and he is mad, and he is going to hurt us and kill us, so we're trying to find some place to hide from him. In the context of Revelation 6 with these seals, that is what God's vengeance is. It's him destroying the kings of the earth and all the great men and everybody who doesn't believe in him because they have been contrary to the saints. So, fact number three. None of the Christians who were martyred in the first few centuries ever received that kind of vengeance or justice from God on their enemies. They were martyred, they were persecuted, it was unjust, and they are still waiting to this day for the kind of vengeance that Revelation is describing. There's no question about that. Consequently, although the text doesn't specify that these martyrs have been waiting for millennia, it's certainly the case that the martyrs from the first century are still waiting for this kind of vengeance. And the long wait of the first century martyrs proves the application of Luke 18 that the meaning of tachos in Revelation does not mean near in time to the point when the word tachos was used by the writer or the speaker. It means when God rises to enact justice after a long period of waiting, he will swiftly enact justice at that point. It's not going to be like, well, bureaucratically, it's going to take us about, you know, 10 to 20 years to really implement this plan for justice. It's going to be swift. Does that make sense?
I hope so.
I hope so.
You have a couple minutes. You can probably get done with this next section down to page 80 if you intend to.
Okay.
If you don't repeat things too much.
All right. So one of the questions we're going to ask here is, okay, if we're saying that shortly doesn't mean near in time, but in fact what it means is a quick rate of occurrence, one of the questions that gets begged here is, why would God want to tell us these events will occur at a quick rate? And so let's start with a little background here. Daniel chapter 12, we start to find out very early in Scripture that this tribulation, this great persecution in time of hardship, will only last 3.5 years. Daniel chapter 12 says that it shall be for a time, times, and half a time. That's 3.5 years. And he goes on here to say it for us a little bit later. From the time the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination that makes desolate, remember in the Olivet Discourse, Jesus said, when you see that thing standing where it ought not, and then parentheses, as spoken of by the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. This is Jesus referring back to this passage from the book of Daniel. So from that time that Jesus points to in the Olivet Discourse, Daniel says there will be 1,290 days, roughly 3.5 years. All right? 3.5 years. That's what Daniel says. Revelation echoes this as well, this duration of time. It says, concerning the temple when it will be rebuilt, that the holy city they will trod underfoot, the Gentiles will trod underfoot for 42 months, 3.5 years. Revelation says that when the devil is cast out of heaven, he's going to come and try to persecute the saints. And I'm not going to get into what's meant specifically there. But it says that the woman, who's a personification of some faction of the saints, will be nourished and protected in the wilderness for a time, times and half a time, so 3.5 years. So Scripture is pretty clear that from the beginning of the abomination of desolation to the return of Jesus Christ is a period of 3.5 years. Now, if I told anybody Jesus Christ today is going to be coming back in 3.5 years from today, that would seem like, that's really quick. We haven't seen this guy in like 2,000 years. You're telling me in 3.5 years he's going to be living here on earth again? That would seem awful fast. And that's the sense in which the New Testament means these things.
I think you mean to say, because you're not, in that case, now you're switching to soon this, but I think what you're saying is there's going to be a lot of things that happen in the next 3 years that ultimately culminate in Christ's return.
Right.
And God is going to have to send Jesus Christ back to put an end to some of these things that are happening. This is a short period of time for a lot of these huge events to transpire in, and therefore major cataclysmic developments in a 3.5 year period is a quick rate of occurrence.
Right.
Don't switch back.
You know, that's a very good clarification. So I want to look at these next couple passages in Scripture where we see this Greek word, oligos. And here we have in Revelation 17 when it says, speaking of seven kings, which is a reference to angelic rulers, And the last of them, it says, there are seven kings, five have come and gone. One was currently ruling at the time of Rome, and the other is not yet come. And when he comes, the seventh one will continue for a short space, an oligos, which means a few or short number and quantity. Mm-hmm. Similarly, Revelation 12, saying that the devil has come down having great wrath because he knows that he has but a short time, oligos, kairos, which means a short measure. And then it goes on to explain for a time, times, and half a time. He's got only 3.5 years to accomplish this stuff. He's got to get a lot done in a short time. That's a fast rate of occurrence. And it's 3.5 years filled with persecuting God's people. So that little season in Revelation 6 is the short period of time when there's going to be a massive increase in martyrdom of Christians on the face of the earth that spans about 3.5 years. Right? Jesus explains why. So now we know what is being referred to when it talks about a quick rate of occurrence. It's talking about a lot of events taking place in 3.5 short years. Why is it 3.5 years? Why is God making, why is this a very, why not drag this out? Why not take 20 years? Why not give people more time? Wouldn't it be great to have 20 years to know from the abomination of desolation you got 20 years to get ready for the return of the Lord? Why not give us 20 years? It's great. Noah may have had 100 years to prep for the flood. Why are we only being given 3.5 years?
Is it rhetorical?
It's a lot of time, so it's rhetorical.
Okay, so Jesus says in Matthew and in Mark's version of the Olivet Discourse that except the days would be shortened, there should be no flesh that survives, no flesh saves. No one will make it through alive. But for the elect's sake, the days have been shortened. So God is making sure that all these events that are involved, including this great persecution, have to be accomplished in a very short period of time, very quickly have to occur, because he wants to make sure that some people will live through it. And that's why it has to take place quickly. And one side effect of it taking place quickly is that there won't be a whole lot of time to prepare if you're not preparing ahead of time.
Because it's going to, if you don't have your house secured ahead of time, the thief's going to come so fast that you're not going to be able to board up the windows and get the alarm system on.
Right. So,
because he's quick getting in and out. He's not going to sit out in the street, you know, kind of call your house, I'll be in a minute.
So if you've ever read in the New Testament where Jesus is making a prophecy and he says, if they're not paying attention, right. Jesus will say sometimes when he's making specific prophecies, I tell you these things ahead of time so that when it happens, you'll be comforted or you'll know that I'm God. And so the reason that Jesus tells us these things, that it's going to happen quickly, is because otherwise you might be greatly distressed at all that's taking place around you and how little time you have to get ready.
Or how much time you have to finish tonight.
So it's a great comfort to God's people to know that the events will only take place over a short period of time. You're not going to be persecuted forever. It's going to be 3.5 years. To know that God's going to be faithful to his promise and bring that to an end. And to know that he told you ahead of time so you could be prepared. All of those things will be of great comfort to us. None of these passages at hand come quickly or things which must shortly come to pass have anything to do with a guarantee that it was near a time when these things were written. They all have to do with the rate of occurrence once the signs begin to unfold.
Good. Next week, we will talk about when the book of Revelation was